Well, tonight we are looking at the subject of suffering, trials and suffering in the Christian life. And it's from a familiar passage, James 1, which we read earlier. And if you've got a Bible, please, it might be helpful to have that reading open in front of you. Now, this is a topic, a subject matter that is frequently preached on, I would say. And this text also is fairly familiar to us, I would say. In fact, I remember this time last year, Gavin Peacock standing in this pulpit preaching from this very text. The subject of suffering is something that we are dealing with. And I don't want to make apologies for that, because in the Christian life, something that is a constant reality in the Christian life is suffering. God uses suffering. God uses trials in our lives. And there's a sense in which suffering is an evil, isn't it? Because it's one thing that will go away when our Lord returns, when our Savior returns. But it is also something that God actually uses for good in his sovereign purposes, in his sovereign dealings with us. And in the Christian life, suffering is never far away. It's never far away. And the danger is that when we lose sight of God's goodness, God's love, God's care, when we lose sight of God's sovereignty and his dealings with our lives, is that we become discouraged. In our hearts, we become discouraged. We disconnect. And that manifests itself in all range of ways. But the real danger is that when we are discouraged, we're in a dangerous place. Because discouraged Christians are the sort of people the devil loves to devour. Peter, he writes, doesn't he, in his letter, he says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." When we are discouraged, we are easy picking, because we are vulnerable to temptation. So I come to this text knowing, of course, that we are going through the mill and the church family. But also, I think, whether that's evident or not in the church family, actually, in the Christian life, suffering is something that is a constant. I mean, you look at Christ, our Savior. He suffered. It's suffering that God used for the eternal good of God's people. The Bible is full of it. While it is an evil, it's nevertheless something God uses wonderfully to do something beautiful. Look at the salvation we have in Christ through the sufferings of Christ. That is incredible. Something remarkable has happened through suffering. And you look at the testimony of the apostles. Look at Paul, what he writes in Philippians and Romans and Corinthians. He has this list of how he suffered. And yet God used him. And God worked in him through suffering. Look at the early disciples in the book of Acts. They suffered. There was early persecution. In fact, this letter is written to the early Christians. Time and time again, what you find is that actually, you know, the world has no answer to suffering, really. Has got no answer to suffering. But we do, because we have a sovereign God who actually uses it. And we come into this text again because we need to be encouraged, and we need to know what God is doing in our hearts, in our lives, in this church, through suffering. All right. So, we're going to tackle James chapter 1 and verses 1 to 8, 2 to 8, under three headings. So, we have 3 points. Our first point, our attitude to suffering, or our attitude to trials. Now, the first thing that you might find striking, I like to think you find striking, in this text, in this reading, in the first few 8 verses or so, is the positive tone. Look with me at the first few verses. James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. And then he says this: "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." That is actually remarkable, isn't it? It's remarkable. It is uppermost in James's mind, for a start. I mean, he goes right to this subject matter, largely because it seems James is very likely one of the first few books written in the New Testament. And It's written very early on. It says in verse 1, doesn't it, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So these are Jewish Christians scattered across the Roman Empire, possibly because, you know, empires come and empires go, empires rise, empires fall. It's quite possible that these were Israelites scattered across the Roman Empire who'd come to Christ. But perhaps more likely is that this is so early on in the history of the church that these were Christians who had been scattered in the early persecution. So uppermost in his mind is the reality of these suffering believers. And his tone, though, is positive. He's saying, you've got a lot to be joyful about, because ultimately, in your trials, God is working. That's what he reminds him. It is a remarkable thing. You know, we opened up by saying that the world has got no answer to suffering. Not in an ultimate sense. Nothing. What can the world do to a dying cancer patient? Nothing. But to the Christian, a Christian can be joyful in the midst of suffering. That is out of this world. That is the work of God. There's only a supernatural explanation to that. James's tone is actually triumphant. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. God works, we'll look at how he works, but God works through the suffering of his people for their good. That is clear. That is clear here, and it's clear through the whole of the Bible. It is God fatherly, in a fatherly way, dealing with his children, which is why we can know joy in the midst of pain, in the midst of sorrow. Know, it's a spirit ministering to us. It's a spirit working in our hearts, giving us peace, giving us joy in the midst of suffering. So that's the first thing that's striking in this text. The second is this, and we can go further, right? That it's not merely optimism. It's not merely being positive. It's not merely positivity. It's actually a sense of assurance, a sense of being convinced of God's good purposes. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know. He says that, for you know. Now, this word, count it all joy, this phrase, but the word count, it's lost upon us in this translation, but it's a word used in the original to refer to legal transactions or financial transactions. And let's open it up a little bit, right? Imagine you have a business. I did have a limited company for a while. It wasn't very successful. I had to close it down. Imagine you run a business. So you've got your balance sheet, okay? You've got your money going out. So you've got your expenditure. Okay, you've got your losses. And you've got money coming in. You've got your gain. Now, if your business is doing well, mine wasn't, if your business is doing well, your gain is going to be more than your loss. So actually, you can actually stand back and say, you know what? It's worth it. Yeah, I'm losing in this account, but I'm gaining in this more. That's actually what the word means. Count it all joy. It's actually objective and fact-based. you know what God is doing. Yes, there's pain, there's suffering. And then he says, look what he's doing. Look what God is doing here. Look what God is doing there. You are actually becoming more like Christ. Your faith is being refined. You're being prepared for glory. We'll look into this later. There's a conviction here. Not just optimism. It's not just positivity. Positivity doesn't cut it. Now, we commend positivity, don't we? We commend optimism in the face of trials. I work with people who I find incredible. I work very closely with salespeople. Okay, I'm not a salesperson, so please don't despise me. But I work very closely with salespeople. They have indomitable spirits. I find them incredible. Some of them I just find so inspirational, because sometimes, you know, salespeople have their targets and they don't hit their targets. They work so hard and they don't hit the targets. I think, how do they keep going? They just keep going. They have this inner motivation. And it's actually really inspiring. You know, when you come across people who are really suffering, some diagnosis of some sort, like in the public square, you come across celebrities, and they put up their stories about how they fought this, how they did that, and they are positive. But you analyze, what is the basis? What is the ultimate basis of their optimism? Actually, in reality, it's baseless. There's no basis. There's absolutely no basis. It's optimism because it's pragmatic. Do you know, if you're optimistic, and I would commend it because I'd rather people are optimistic around me than pessimistic around me, right? At least it's an inspiration in many respects. But if your optimism is just sheer optimism, do you know, you're not going to get out of this life, this troubled life, all the hardship there is, you're not going to get out of life. Because one day, you will be ultimately defeated by death. And there's no hiding it. There's no running away from it. You will be defeated by the great reality that this is a broken world, you're a sinner, you're actually under God's judgment, you cannot escape it. So sheer optimism isn't enough, which is why we need something rock solid. We need to know what God is doing. And if you're a believer, God is for you in your trials. He's actually working for your eternal good. It's not random. It's not just sheer optimism. I was going to use this illustration. I'm not sure if I need it now, but I was hunting around for illustration. And, you know, there's a feature. I don't know if you noticed this. I didn't notice it until I paid particular attention. If you go to the Google homepage and you try to search something, you put into your search bar some text of some sort, and you hit that button, the search button, right? Google search. Do you know there's another button right next to it that most people don't even notice? You only notice it when you go to the Google homepage. It's the I am feeling lucky button. I don't know if you ever used it. What that does is this, right? So the Google search result, it actually tells you all the results based on text recognition, right? You know, it finds a word using all sorts of algorithms, right? But I am feeling lucky, it's random. It just gives you a random result. It guesses what you need, right? It's completely random. There's no intelligent engagement. You haven't actually chosen what the result is, right? What did I think of that illustration? Our confidence, okay, our confidence can be assured. We can know, we can intelligently engage with the suffering that is going on in our hearts. You know, that comes out later when we talk about asking for wisdom. You're actually engaging with a God who's dealing with you. You're hurting, but you go to God. And you actually talk to God. You're engaging with him. You're praying to him. There's nothing random. There's nothing optimist. There's nothing sheer luck about what's going on. God is working in your heart if you're a Christian. And what James is saying is this. Count it all worthwhile. There's a loss. But look at the gain. Look at what God is doing. And the shape of our lives is actually pointing to Christ himself. Because when the Lord Jesus came into this world, he suffered. He suffered, didn't he? He was acquainted with grief. A man of sorrows acquainted with grief. And he went to the cross. And the sufferings of the cross, who can fathom? Who can comprehend? He suffered. He died. And then he rose again in the power of an endless life, in the power of the Spirit. And he's the firstborn amongst us. Amongst all creation, right? Amongst the children of God. And your life, Christian friend, has that shape to it because you are suffering, but actually in that suffering, there's a, not an atoning suffering, you're not being punished for your sin. It's actually the fruits of Christ's work itself. He's actually preparing you, working in you for eternal glory. You can be very confident of that. Now, of course, I think all of us here will know that in the midst of our pain, we can't make sense of it, right? Our tendency is for our heads to hang low. But if you're a Christian, the Spirit of God dwells in you, and God is working. In your darkest moments, God is at work. I think it was one of the Puritans who said that God is most at work in the area of your deepest pain. I love that. You know, where you're hurting, that's where God is at work. He's actually working in you. And when you, we'll talk about that in a moment, but when you bring that to God, he completes that work. He brings it to maturity. So, brothers and sisters, is God dealing with you? Are you feeling low? Are you feeling, this is too much? I don't know if I can cope with this. That's a frequent occurrence. That's I'm not surprised to hear you say that. But you know, your pain and your tears are not wasted. Not merely in the economy of God, but because God cares. God cares. He cares about your tears. He cares about your pain because he loves you. He's your heavenly Father. There's a wonderful words in 2 Kings 20. God speaks to Hezekiah. Hezekiah has been afflicted and he's crying and he's praying. The Lord says this to him. I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. Isn't that lovely? God is saying, I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. And Christian friend, brothers and sisters, when you're suffering, God hears your prayer and he sees your tears. Your suffering isn't wasted. Your Father, Heavenly Father, loves you. And he's at work in you for your good. And you know, I said earlier about sheer optimism. You know, one day, if you're not a Christian, it doesn't matter how resilient you are, it doesn't matter how tough you are, it doesn't matter what has gone into your character through, you know, family life, development, or whatever has gone into you, whatever fortitude you have, it will fail. You know, the youths that will be weary, the young man will utterly fail. It's those who trust in the Lord that will rise up as eagles. You will fail. And I want to challenge you. You see, you have a choice. Because there is someone who's actually defeated death. There's someone who's actually conquered the world. Jesus said this in John 16. I should turn to it. John 6, rather, verse 33. He says, Jesus said this. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. You have a choice. The Lord Jesus Christ has overcome death. He's dealt with sin. You can come to the Lord Jesus with your brokenness, with your sin, your shame, your guilt, and say to him, this is too much. I can't do this. This is too much. Take this. Take me. Change me. Give me a new heart. Save me. And he will. He's the one who's overcome, and he invites you to him. Why take on a battle you can't win when someone else has won it? He's won that battle. And Jesus stands as a representative of people, just as Adam was. You know, in Adam we fall, in Christ we live. Go to that representative who's actually defeated sin and death and hell. Come to him. Come to him. It's a battle you cannot win. It's too much. You don't even understand a fraction of the spiritual realities that you're up against. None of us do. Our Savior has defeated the ultimate enemy, our spiritual enemy, the devil. I just want to encourage you. You know, coming to the end of yourself, that's a good thing. Being broken, that's a good thing. Because you can go to God, broken, and say, heal me, restore me. And then moving on to our second point, our response to trials. Now, look at we looked at attitude to trials. Let's look at our response to trials. The first thing to note in this text is that James calls us to submit, to yield to God in our trials. Look with me at verse 4. Let's pick it up from verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So let steadfastness have its full effect. That's pointing to yielding, submitting. Now, maybe that implies something passive, you know? You're submitting to God passively. But, you know, I don't think that does it justice because actually surrendering to God is not passive. Surrendering to God is active because when you are hurting, when things are falling apart around you, your natural tendency is actually to doubt God. It's actually to run away from the pain. So this is really saying our response requires coming to God and submitting to Him. You cannot submit to God unless you've come to Him. You need to come to God and submit to Him. And but there's more. There's verses 5-8, which is it does seem that in this passage, this asking for wisdom is linked to God's dealings with us and our trials. Look with me at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So it's clear that actually you have to go to God in your trials. You know, to submit, you have to go to God, because it's not our natural inclination to yield to God in our pain. But also in responding to all that's going on in your life. And it's just not, it's not merely a pragmatic wisdom. It's a spiritual wisdom, right? We have to go to Him and ask Him. I find these verses actually quite surprising, because there's a strength of admonition, maybe even rebuke here, right? Let him ask in faith, verse 6, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. And then he says this. It's actually quite striking. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in his ways. That's actually quite strong stuff. When you read that, you think, oh, ouch, that's, you know, I sort of think, I better have faith, you know? And sort of thinking about that, that is strong. And God is tender with us when we go to Him in our brokenness. God is tender with us when we go to Him in our weakness. He's tender. He's tender. But when we are unbelieving, when we're unbelieving, that our Heavenly Father must find that disappointing. Because what reason have you got to doubt God? I'm speaking with conviction here. What reason have we got to doubt Him? When He's done what He's done for us, all that He's done, the testimony of our lives and the testimony of our salvation tells us actually God has got, we've got every reason to trust Him. And so it must be disappointing to God. As our Heavenly Father, He looks at His children and we're not going to come to Him. We're saying, you've got it against me. And He's done everything necessary to secure our salvation. And He dwells in us by His Spirit. Everything is working for our good. And when you look at the life of our Lord Jesus, this is striking. When someone came to Him who was an outcast of society, a guilty outcast, a sinner, someone who's broken, someone who's ashamed, did He ever scold them? Did He ever turn them away? Did He ever treat them harshly? He always actually worked in their heart tenderly, gently, ultimately, gently, for their good. And I was looking in the New Testament. Do you know the one time I can think of when Jesus was strong with His disciples? Of course, He was strong with the Pharisees because they were stubborn, they were rejecting Him, they were resisting Him, they were actually leading people astray. But with those who came to Him as His people, can you think of one? I came across one passage, and that is when the disciples were unbelieving. And this is striking, because in, I think it's in John's Gospel, I hope I've got the right text here. Hold on, let me find my place. It's Matthew, sorry. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 14. Let's quickly turn to that. What we find is this. The narrative, this is dealing with those disciples who someone comes to them and they try to heal this person. It doesn't work. Someone who's unwell. So Matthew chapter 17, verse 14. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Him and kneeling before Him said, Lord, have mercy on my son. I've actually realized I've got the wrong text. I'll have to do this from memory. It's that text where the disciples have someone come to them. These people come to the disciples with someone who has an evil spirit. And the disciples, and the people come and say, look, we brought this person to your disciples and they couldn't heal him. They couldn't do anything for him. And Jesus says, how long shall I bear with you, O unbelieving generation? Right? How long shall I bear with you? You actually sense a note of frustration in Jesus. There's nothing like it in the New Testament. You don't come across Jesus frustrated with the disciples. What am I trying to say? It seems in James, right, when we go back to James, it seems there's a strong tone here, isn't there? It's surprising because you think, ooh, ouch, this stands out. Our unbelief is something that is unacceptable as far as God is concerned, because he has done everything necessary for us to trust him. He really has. And we have no reason. In our trials, it's easy for me to say standing in this pulpit, right? But when I'm suffering, when you're suffering, and this can be such a hard thing to remember, but the reality is God has done everything necessary for us to trust him. There's nothing in his dealings with us, there's nothing in the Bible, there's nothing in his word that gives us an ounce of a reason to doubt him. Nothing. So, if you are discouraged and you're standing at a distance from God, I just want to encourage you to go to him. To go to him in your pain, in your struggle, and respond by going to him. I think it was Joe this morning talked about how there's a difference between believing in your head and actually going to God. See, if you go to God with unbelief, God will welcome you because you're saying, I need help. But if you actually stand at a distance in unbelief, that is what deserves this strong tone, if you like. If you're actually saying, I'm not coming. If in your heart you're saying, God is against me in my trials. Somehow you become bitter. Somehow you become twisted in your heart. That must be disappointing to God. I haven't quite got the right words or the insights, but it seems to me that is what gets this strong tone, this strong language, is when we actually stand at a distance. Brothers and sisters, and I suspect that not only is it disappointing to our Heavenly Father, we are putting ourselves in a position of danger. And I'm sure Gerard mixes in circles to do with ministers and pastors far more than anyone else here, right? But one of the things I've noticed is this. I've noticed it also in my own life. Is this. When I'm discouraged, my goodness, I am much more easily tempted and fall into sin when I'm discouraged. And so you're actually in real danger. If you're discouraged and you carry on in discouragement, you may not even notice it, but in your heart, when you're discouraged, you're actually in real danger. Because in your head, somehow you justify, in your head, you justify sin, and some serious sin, you justify it. Somehow you say, I deserve this. You're in serious danger when you're standing at a distance from God. You can make a right shipwreck of your faith. You're actually in danger. And this strong stuff is probably needed. Because, you know, if you have someone that you love who's dilly-dallying crossing the road, you don't speak gently to them. You raise your voice because they're in danger. We need this strong language. Because if you're standing in a place of discouragement at a distance from God, you're easy pickings to the devil. And God is saying, don't do that. Don't do that. Come to me. And I suspect that's why this is strong. Because God, we need strong language when we're in a position of danger. And come to him. Come to him. Finally, our third point, the purpose of trials. I think we're getting into the meat and the marrow a little bit later on. The purpose of trials. What does God do in our trials? What does it actually do? How does it all work? Well, first of all, our faith is refined and purified. That's one thing that happens. Look with me at verse 3, downwards. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So our faith is tested. Our faith is refined. Our faith is being purified. And it's interesting, there's, you know, James dwells on in verses 6 to 8 about doubt and our response, you know, lacking in faith. There's an element, there's a cycle of purifying of our faith because there's an element of doubt and trials, isn't there? So our faith, or the dross, the unbelief, that gets removed. And our faith becomes purer. We look to God more. We trust Him more. That's a praise God for that. That your faith is growing. You can look back upon your life in the last few years. You know, if you're a Christian, I'm confident that you can look back, you know, however many years you've been a Christian, you can look back and you will know that Christ is more precious to you now. How did that happen? Why are these things more real to you now? And then look at what God has done in your life. Look at the suffering. And you'll know, actually, yes, God has been working in my life. And this is more real to me than ever was. That's what God is doing. He's actually refining your faith. And there's an assurance that you have. You live by the realities of heaven more. That is worth it. That is worth it. Second thing is this. You're being brought to maturity in Christ-likeness. Okay? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In my trials, I learn to look to God. I have to look to God. So I look to God. I hold on to Him. As I hold on to Him, as I look to Him, God does a work in my heart. I'm holding on. That's steadfastness, isn't it? You know, your circumstances, your situation tells you everything is against me. In your heart, you look to Christ. You hold on to Him. As you look to Him, He does this mysterious supernatural work. He meets with you. He changes you. He transforms you. He brings you to maturity. Know those words. In verse 4, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Again, I think it's lost on us in the translation. But the phrase, perfect and complete, is better understood as mature in every area, or mature in every way, or mature in entirety. hopefully this illustration might help. Think of a baby in the womb. A baby in the womb isn't quite mature in every way, right? It's not brought to maturity and development. So what happens is the baby is born, and then the baby is a toddler. The baby is a young child. The baby's an adolescent, teenager. The baby is a man or a woman. They're brought to maturity in every way. That is what God does. There's a growth in proportion in every area. And He's bringing you to maturity. And you become more and more like the Lord Jesus. That is what God does. Now, if you were not to yield, not to submit, God in His irresistible work, He will bring that work to completion. But you lose out because, you know, fancy sitting or fancy lying under the knife in the middle of surgery and kicking and screaming and resisting the surgeon who's working that tender work. Let's call it, let's say, open heart surgery. He's working that work. He's working that work. And God is doing that work. He's actually working in your heart. And He's changing you, changing me. And he's, and no wonder we're to yield. No wonder we're to submit to Him as He works for our good. You don't want to be immature forever. You want to be mature. You want to yield to Him. You don't want to lose out. But there's something more here. And James sort of hints at it. But later on in the letter, he completes it. He completes his thought. You know, in verses 5 to 8, we looked at asking for wisdom. And verses sort of 3 and 4, we talk about being brought to completion. But you know, it's only later in this letter, that James tells us what you're being brought to maturity for, what you're being prepared for. James 5, verse 7 says this: "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." And then he carries on. He says this: "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." And he talks about suffering and patience. He talks about Job and his steadfastness. This being brought to maturity, this being transformed, this being brought to the likeness of our Savior is actually preparing you for eternal glory. Wow. That's what God is doing. What a masterpiece God is creating in you. And you know, in your heart, in my heart, I have to make this decision, because when we're suffering, what's really happening is this. We're having to make between finding delight in something, in Christ, or something else. That's what's happening. At the end of the day, you know, God said to Abraham, "Give me your son." Okay, your only son. And God is saying to you, "Give me that. Give me that." That's what he's saying in your trials. And if you are discouraged and standing at a distance from God, and I've been there, okay? So I've been there. And you're standing at a distance from God, what you're really saying is this: I want my plans more than your plans. That's what you're saying. I want my will more than your will. I want something else more than Christ. That's what you're saying. And God loves you enough to destroy your idols and give you something so much better, to give you himself. That's what God is doing. And we heard it this morning. When you taste of God himself, when you have him and your eyes are fixed on Christ himself, you realize, my goodness, I need trials because I wouldn't look to him otherwise. I need trials so that he means more to me than anything else. God, in his fatherly way, is dealing with you for your good. So brothers and sisters, don't be discouraged in your heart. Let's not be discouraged. Let's go to our God. Let's go to our King, and pour out our heart to him, knowing actually that he hears our prayers and he sees our tears, knowing that only he can do that work. I can't do that work. You can't do that work. Only he can do that work, and he'll bring it to completion. And as Christians, we can have a message of hope in a world of suffering. You can have God. You can have God. If there is someone here tonight and you are hurting, maybe you've been brought to the end of yourself. You know, God is dealing with you tenderly. God is dealing with you kindly. Because if you have whatever it is that you want to hold on to, could be your health, could be whatever future plan that you had, if God is demolishing that, and you brought to the end of yourself, and you brought to a point where you actually cry out to God, that's the best place to be. That's the best place to be, because God will reveal himself to you. He will give you himself. Something, he's the very source of life. God is life. Simon often prays, isn't he? God is life, others just live. He is the very source of life. He will give you life, eternal life. And there's hope. There's hope for those who cry out to God. And sometimes God wakes people up, not necessarily through great trials and suffering. He speaks a word and their hearts are awakened. And they hear him and they come to him. But sometimes, God breaks us down. And if you are being broken down, it is not because God is against you. It's actually God working to bring you to the end of yourself so that you cry out to Him. And I just want to encourage you, if that is you tonight, if you feel broken down, that is God dealing with you in order to bring you to the end of yourself so that you might have Him. Come to Him and cry to Him. He will deal with your sin. The one thing that separates you from God, He'll deal with your sin and give you life.